Of Hebrews tonight. Back to the book of Hebrews. Remember, this Sunday is, of course, Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter. And, you know, I've had some people debate with me, you know, oh, I can't believe you call it Easter. You know, there's pagan holidays and all of this. And don't you know this, Ishtar? And I'm not going to fall out with nobody. I mean, let's use some common sense if we can. But you know, I do believe that when we come to church, I'm going to call it Resurrection Sunday, because that's really what we're celebrating, okay? You know, I'm all right with, you know, I understand kids do Easter egg hunts, and I ain't got no problem with the innocence of something like that. You know, I believe tonight in the back they're doing an Easter egg hunt for kids if they're able to. I know there's raining and all that mess, but, you know, I'm glad to know the real reason for the season is what I'm saying. I'm glad to know that our Savior is alive, and we're going to celebrate that on Sunday. And I encourage you, if you just bring in yourself, invite somebody before Sunday, and let's be together in the house of God on Resurrection Sunday to enjoy and experience the presence of the Lord and the risen Savior. And then also remember, Sunday night we'll be having communion. So be preparing your hearts for that. I know the announcement's been there, I believe in the bulletin this past Sunday, but just keep your mind on that. Always a true and serious time, but it is nothing that we should, you know, the reason we announce it so far ahead of time is not so you can plan on not being here. It's so that you can prepare your heart to be here. I've had some people tell me that before. Well, you know, I just didn't feel like I was, you know, worthy to partake, you know, and I'm like, you know, it was announced a week ahead of time. You know, that's plenty of time to make things right. And, you know, that's why we do it. So looking forward to that time of communion, looking forward to celebrating resurrection. But tonight, we're going back to the book of Hebrews. And I told you at the beginning of this, I had not planned to get but so entangled in this book. But the further I've gone in it, the bigger it's got. And I have thoroughly enjoyed going through it. Some of you maybe not as much as me, but that's okay. Well, we're going back to Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. We finished up chapter 11 last week. And we are in the last section. We see the light of day now, if you will. The light at the end of the tunnel for some people. As we come to the book of Hebrews, and this last section covers the last three chapters, and we discuss that faith is the major theme of these last three chapters. It is either the outright theme or the underlying theme. In fact, what he says there in the beginning of verse 38 of chapter 10 kind of sets the theme for it. He said, now the just shall live by faith. And chapter 11 last week, we looked at the faces of faith, if you will, the demonstration of it in all of these different lives, at least 19 different individuals, if you would, 20 if you count both of the parents of Moses, different people there that he discusses, and then he just goes through the various actions of faith. But now we come to chapter 12, and we move beyond human examples of faith to the features of genuine faith. And as you're there tonight, and we're going to walk through this chapter, in this chapter, we're reminded to follow the example of the faithful witnesses that were given back in chapter 11 and to consider Jesus as our supreme example. His great endurance should prevent us from becoming weary and fainting spiritually. In fact, instead of growing weary over our hardships, we should regard our trials and all the things that we face in this life as God's means of making us more like Him. They may be means of divine discipline to produce holiness within our lives, but they are God's working within us. And we are called here in this chapter to pursue holiness, or to follow after holiness. For without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And we know that the God of heaven is the judge of all men, and we are heirs of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we should worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. There's chapter 12 in a nutshell, if we could. And you say, well, Brother Shane, let's go home. No, not quite. No, not quite. Let's consider four features of genuine faith given to us here in chapter 12. And if you want to look at this with me,
Verses 1 through 4, we're going to discuss that genuine faith looks to the Son of God. Second of all, genuine faith submits to the discipline of God. Third, genuine faith persists by the grace of God. And finally, the concluding section of this chapter 12, genuine faith prepares for the kingdom of God. I'm going to look at those four things tonight. And so first of all, as we come to chapter 12, and really the first two verses of chapter 12 are some very familiar reading ground for us. A lot that is there, a lot has been said about these verses, and there is a lot left to be said about these verses if we could, but they're very familiar. And we see here in the first four verses of this chapter 12 that faith looks unto the Son of God. Let's read just together, if you will, the first two verses. We're going to discuss the first four, but I want to just read the first two together. The Bible says this. You could probably quote it, but if you'd like to follow along there, got your Bibles open, you might as well. Hebrews 12 and 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the what? Finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So genuine faith that he gave to us with demonstrations of men and women from the Old Testament last week, now he tells us some of the features of it. And the first feature that he gives is that faith looks to the Son of God. And he begins this chapter by talking about this cloud of witnesses. Now, when he says we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, who is the writer referencing here when he talks about this cloud of witnesses? Anybody? The ones who have gone before us, absolutely. In light of chapter 11, we could say it's most likely those ones that he's just talked about. From Abel's blood there that was sacrificed, all the way down through to those who endured hardship and who the world was not worthy of. He said, these are all witnesses that have compassed us about. Here the author pictures those previous champions of the faith as heavenly witnesses whose lives declare that faith will win in the end, is what he's saying here. The words that he used here in the Greek calls to mind the idea of those Greek Olympic Games when the amphitheater was filled with spectators who cheered on the contestants. Yet the difference here in what he says is that these are not mere spectators, but these are people that have participated in the game before us. Therefore, when their cries of encouragement come out, they come out with authority because they have ran and overcome by faith. In other words, these are not just spectators sitting on the sidelines cheering us on. He said, these are ones by faith who have already overcome, and their lives testify or witness to the overcoming reality of faith. Now, there is some debate here about whether those who have gone on can view from heaven our activities on earth, which I do not believe personally that they can. Some people take Hebrews 12 and 1 and say that people are cheering us on the other side, and I don't necessarily see that in this verse. Some people do. Because even in the intermediate state these witnesses are in at this moment, it is a state of happiness. And it is hard to believe that these witnesses would be able to maintain such a condition of bliss if they were able to see what was going on this earth. Oh, I will tell you this, if they are able to behold anything in heaven as pertaining to this earth, it is limited to what God allows. I will say that, and we'll leave it there. To try to prove or disprove this idea from this passage is impossible, because the passage does not state that they are leaning over the precipice of heaven looking at us. The New Testament tells us that the angels look at us. They behold us with wonder, but nothing about the saints who have gone on. I believe the truth that this passage is revealing here is that we remember that when we remember that these are a cloud of witnesses and not spectators. They're witnesses. Therefore, their testimony was told here on earth as an encouragement for us to live by. That's what he had done here in chapter 11. He gave us the witness, the testimony of those who had obtained a good report by faith. You know, their lives of faith is the witness testimony that we hear cheering us on. I thought about my own grandmother Gladys. She was a godly woman, a saint of God, and I remember she came to hear me preach when I was just a teenager. I might have been 14 or 15 years old. I hadn't been preaching very long, and I'll never forget, she came, heard me on that Wednesday night, and after I was done, she came up to me. She was in her late 70s, early 80s at that point. I can't remember exactly her age, but she was in fairly good health. When she came up to me, and she told me, she said, "Son," she said, "I'm proud of you. Always preach the gospel and be obedient to him, and you'll never go wrong." Something along those lines. But I cherished that. But more importantly, I cherished it because that was Wednesday night. On Friday night, her and her sister-in-law went to a revival, a church down the road. She came home from the revival. She stepped into her house and she had a massive heart attack. And the Lord took her from this life. But you know what? I've never heard her voice from heaven cheering me on. But I've never forgot her last words. I've never forgot the testimony of my family members telling me about the life that she lived and what a godly woman she was. Although I may not be able to hear her testimony from heaven, her life still speaks and it testifies. And I know that if she were here, she would say, "Press on, do the will of God, preach the gospel." And we all have some witnesses in that other city whose lives still proclaimed us. They may have been long gone. They may have passed away, gone on to glory a long time ago. But we know that their lives still testify that we have a race to run. We have a work to accomplish. Christ is coming soon. Keep on for the faith. And that is what the writer is getting to here. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, then he says that we have a race to run. Here the writer uses a popular illustration from that day. These Olympic runners. In any race, a person who wants to avoid, they want to avoid anything that would hinder their performance or anything that would wrap around their feet and cause them to fall. It is this analogy that he uses two statements, beginning with "let us." First of all, he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin." Let me just say this quickly, but weight slows down, sin trips up. Sin can hold us back, but there are also things that may not be sin, but they are mere hindrances that can keep us from effectively running the race God has set before us. And my dad competes in professional drag racing. And in the class that he runs in, oftentimes those races are determined by hundredths of a second. Hundredths of a second. Faster than we can even blink our eye, those races are determined by many times. And more than one time, I have gone into my dad's racing shop and I'll go over there and he'll be working on his car. And he'll tell me how he has purchased this new item or this new part for his car. And he said, "Guess what? This part's 2 pounds lighter than the other part that I had." And you know, we think about that 2 pounds lighter. That's hardly even enough to rejoice about if you step on the scales and you're 2 pounds lighter. Much less a race car. You know, talking about a race car that makes 3,500 horsepower. Can 2 pounds really make a difference? Yeah, it does. Oh, whenever the race is being determined by hundredths, if not thousandths of a second. And here the writer tells us this. He said, we got to be aware not only of sin, which is will trip you up, which will bring you out of fellowship with God, but he said, you better be have your eyes open for any weight, any hindrances, anything that would beset you from running as you ought. Oh, someone is recorded to have asked whether a certain thing would do a person harm. And the reply was given, no harm if you do not wish to win. It'll be no harm to you if you're not looking to win. And there are some Christians that live almost in that place. They say, it's not necessarily sin, is it? Well, I'm not asking if it's sin. Is it hindering you from being what God would have you to be? Because he has called us to lay aside not only sin, but every weight that would hinder us. You know, our choices as Christians are not always between right and wrong, but between something that may hinder us and something that may not. If we're not being tripped up, let me ask you, is there anything slowing you down? Oh, I'm not talking about physically. I'm talking about spiritually. Is there anything slowing you down, impeding your progress? Are we getting closer to him as the days go by? That's what he says here. Lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. He said, let us run with patience. You know, how many people, when you think about running in a race, you immediately think about patience? Is that one of the first thoughts that come to mind when you think about running in a race? No, I don't necessarily think that way. My first thought is, be fast, be swift. But he said, he doesn't say run swiftly, although we know we need to be about the Father's business, but he says run with patience. Brother Tommy, you got a thought? Yes, it's speaking of endurance. Here, the writer is reminding us that what we are involved in is not a sprint. It's not just a quick ordeal. We are involved in a marathon. In other words, you know, the difference between training for the 50-yard dash and training for a 26-mile marathon, you imagine the difference. Some people feel like being a Christian is going to be this quick little sprint to the end and everything's just going to fall my way. And if I can just barely make it there. No. We're involved in a marathon. There are mile markers along the way. You're going to have some endurance. Patient endurance would be a true definition here. Let us run with patient endurance here. Oh, what is needed is patience and or endurance to finish what we have begun in Jesus Christ, a race that is set before us. Oh, as I mentioned, he reminds us that this race is not a sprint or a short burst of speed, but it is a marathon. Now, it's interesting. Let us run with patience the race. Now, I've never paid attention to this before. Perhaps you have. But it's interesting that the writer uses this word that he does to describe what we are engaged. He says, let us run with patience the race. Now, it seems very appropriate in the English, but the Greek word that he used is only used in this manner or interpreted in this manner in this one place in the New Testament. Is the Greek word agona, where we get our word agony from in the English. This is the only time that it is translated as this word race in the English in all of the New Testament. Other translations of this word in the New Testament, King James, are as such: conflict, fight, contention. So listen to what the writer says here, quite literally with this phrase here. Let us run with patient endurance the conflict, the fight, the contest that we are involved in. He reminds us that there is no easy road to this thing. Not only is it a test of endurance, but also there's going to be some hardships along the way. He's not ignorant to that. Quite literally, let us run with endurance the struggle or conflict that is set before us. All illusions of an easy path to victory are removed when this verse is properly translated. But he doesn't leave us in the grip of agony. He does not leave us without hope here. He says, as we are in the struggle, As we are pressing forward by faith, what does he say to do? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Oh, the New American Standard Version translates this beautifully as fixing your eyes upon Jesus. In the ancient Greek, the phrase looking unto Jesus uses a verb that implies a definite turning away from other things and a present looking unto Jesus. So in other words, it's the idea of getting your eyes off of everything else. Because as we are involved in this race of endurance, there are plenty of other things to get our attention, right? A lot of distractions out there. There's some weights that would slow us down, some distractions that would cause us to get off mark. But he said, keep your eyes on Jesus. Turn to him and fix your attention upon him. And as the songwriter once penned the words, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You could pin that in your Bible next to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 2, and it would fit very well because this is the idea. He said, turn your eyes off of all those other things, and they're going to dim. They're going to lose their value because you got your eyes upon him. Then he goes on to tell us more about Jesus, for we are told that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Now, what do you think the significance of saying this as he's talking about running with patience, the race or the agony that has been set before us and looking unto Jesus? In that context, what is it so important to call Jesus the author and the finisher of our faith? Okay, yeah, he's the one that brings us to a completion. Any other thoughts about that? Interesting thought I read, and I thought it was very fitting here. This word author means captain or pioneer. The word finisher means one who brings to completion or perfection. And I came across it and I just pinned it down like this. We look to the starting line of our race of faith and we see Jesus, the pioneer. When we look to the finish line, we see Jesus, the finisher of our faith. When we come to the next chapter, we discover that whenever we are in the race, we see there Jesus is also, because he promised he would never leave thee nor forsake thee. So if I look to the finish line, I'm supposed to see Jesus. If I look at the starting line, I see Jesus. If I look anywhere else throughout the race, I'm looking for Jesus, because this book's about Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Sometime we need to look back to the starting line. Remember where we started out at, and that Jesus is the starter of what we did. He's the only reason for it. At other times, Sunday morning, we're talking about that coming kingdom and the King of Kings coming. You know what? We're looking to the finish line. But everyday life between Monday and Wednesday, you probably had to look at him as right now help. Not in the future, not in the past, but right now. And we hear him say, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. We're on a race, folks, but Jesus is with us. He's every step of the way. As we consider Jesus, we find that he says these words about him as our example. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. My, I have read that I don't know how many times in my life. I wish I had a tally of every time I've read that. And it still doesn't get old. Because when I think about the cross, nothing about that sounds joyous. You know, here we are right in the middle of Passion Week, so to speak. And, you know, we're considering the death of our Lord and all these things. But, oh, I think about that cross, it's far from joy that comes to mind. But let me be clear, Jesus did not regard the cross and the suffering there itself as joy, but he could look past the horrors of the cross and see joy that awaited on the other side. He does not say who for the joy that was in the cross. He said who for the joy that was set beyond him or before him. There was joy on the other side of it because he knew they may kill me today. But I've already told you what's going to happen. They're going to lay me in the ground, but I'm going to get back up. There's joy on the other side of it. What was this joy beyond the cross that Jesus could see besides the resurrection I just alluded to? Any other joys that you imagine Jesus saw on the other side of the cross? Okay. Glorification of the Father. Absolutely. Yes. Exaltation. Yeah. Salvation. Yeah, there we go. Exaltation, glorification, salvation. We can include it all. My mind went back to Hebrews chapter 2, and you ain't got to turn there. You can if you'd like. Verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Oh, this is one of the joys. Crowned with glory and honor. You mentioned it, Brother Tommy. That he may, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him from whom are all things and by whom are all things, bringing many sons into glory. That's another joy. He saw beyond the cross and realized, I'm going to bring children into the family by the work of the cross. Verse 13 says, and again, I will put my trust in him. That was a messianic psalm. It's the words of Jesus when he went to the cross. In other words, he said, I'm going to the cross for the joy of pleasing my Father. Verse 14 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That's another joy. That the devil may be rejoicing today, but come Sunday morning, I'm getting up and his work will be destroyed. Another joy beyond the cross. Verse 15, and deliver them through who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. He realized not only is there salvation, but there's deliverance on the other side of the cross. And finally, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest. Can I tell you, before Jesus ever died on the cross, he knew that he was going to ever live to be our intercessor. And that brought him joy. Who for the joy that was set before him? Joy of bringing children into the family. Joy of delivering from death. Joy of destroying the works of Satan. Joy of being our intercessor forever at the right hand of the Father. He saw all that joy and much more besides. We could probably name more things besides that, but that's plenty to say about it. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Notice that Jesus was able to see joy beyond the cross, but also, he says, despising the shame. One of the most prominent elements of the torture of the cross was its extreme shame. But Jesus, let me say, he did not delight in the shame. He despised it. That's what the book of Hebrews says. Yet he endured it unto victory. Can I tell you, you may not like everything that happens to you along the way while you're racing this race. You can despise some things that happen to you, but can you find the joy on the other side of it is the question. I can promise you there was nothing enjoyable about having stakes driven through your wrist. Nothing enjoyable about having your feet driven through with a stake. Oh, having a crown of thorns. I'm not talking about little North Carolina, Virginia thorns. I know the ones in North Carolina, you know, they're, you know, less than an inch long. Some of those thorns, they believe 2 to 3 inches long. You press them into the scalp and they come out by the eyebrows. That's what we're talking about. There's nothing joyous about that, but there was joy beyond it. He could despise the shame, but look to the joy. And he says, oh, we should be able to do the same, to see the joy beyond our present affliction while despising the shame in the moment. Consider him, the writer says, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Even in their difficulty, if they would consider Jesus, they could be encouraged. That's why when people are going through difficult times, the best advice I can tell them is look at Jesus and all that he suffered. Because you know what? I may have walked through similar times as you, but I'm going to tell you, it don't connect like looking at what Jesus suffered. He said, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds, knowing that Jesus doesn't ask more of us than he has himself experienced, and that he knows exactly what we're going through should keep us from becoming weary and discouraged in our minds and in our hearts. He never asks anything of you that he was not willing to face himself. And we should always keep that in mind. And then the writer says this, ye have not yet resisted unto blood. These Jewish believers were so discouraged because they started to experience some significant social and perhaps economic persecution, though yet nobody was shedding blood for the cause of Christ. You know, and I'll never forget this particular portion of this verse. It was a time, particular situation that I faced when I was younger. I may have shared it before, but and I was seeking the counsel of an elder minister. And I laid out before that minister some of the things that somebody else had done to me. I felt like I'd been mistreated. Things had happened, and that's neither here nor there. And I rehashed all the wrongs that had been done unto me. And I'll never forget, he listened patiently. He was kind to me. And I'll never forget, he quoted that verse. He said, but ye have not yet resisted unto blood. And it laid me right flat. I said, you're right. I may have suffered something. I may have gone through something. They may have mistreated me. They may be in the wrong, and God will have to judge it out. But I'll tell you one thing. I've not yet resisted unto blood. I don't know of anybody in this room you've yet resisted unto blood. But let me tell you, Jesus did. He didn't just resist unto blood. He went unto death. He went unto death. Jesus, but consider this. Jesus gave his life, but consider what he kept in the process. Jesus kept his tongue. He kept his course. He kept his progress. He kept his joy, and he kept his love. Can the same be said of us? Consider him that endured such contradiction and was still able to cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not. Consider him, and I promise you, you will always be the better off. Second of all, not only does faith look to the Son of God, faith submits to the discipline of God. Verses 5 through 11 here. Verse number 5, after saying this, considering Jesus, all that he's endured, but he says these words, and they're kind of scathing when you first read them. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. These three words that this verse begins with is one of the causes for many people's trouble. Ye have forgotten. One great reason for discouragement among believers is because some see no reason why God would allow difficult times to arise. They forget principles regarding the chastening or the correction of the Lord. The writer put his readers' suffering in perspective so they might not overestimate the difficulty they face in remaining faithful unto God. How often is it that we tend to overestimate the difficulty and underestimate God's deliverance? That's what we tend to do if we're not careful. We tend to overestimate all these things are against us, as the Old Testament patriarch said. Oh, behold, all these things are against me. But we don't consider God's deliverance. In times of trial or stress, many Christians forget some of the basics. They seriously wonder if God is still in control of their lives, if he still loves them. We must admit that God allows everything that happens, so he must at least passively approve of it, because he certainly has the power to stop bad things from happening. If you don't believe God allows bad things to happen to good people, I'm not saying he orchestrates it, I'm saying he allows it. Read the book of Job. I'm not saying God did all of that to Job, because that's surely not what the story says. But he sure allowed it. Oh, and he knew some things that Job did not know. We must always remember difficulty in our lives is by design. Of course, God can never be the author of evil, but he does allow others to choose evil, and he can use their evil choice to work out his ultimately good purposes, even if only to demonstrate his justice and righteousness in contrast to evil. Just ask Joseph. Just ask Joseph. His brothers weren't being led by God when they sold him into slavery, threw him into a pit. Oh, Potiphar wasn't being led by God whenever he had him thrown into the prison house. Oh, that butler wasn't being led by God when he forgot about Joseph for 2 years. But guess what? God was working in it all. Oh, but I want you to know this. He's talking here. Faith submits to the discipline of God, but there's a specific type of discipline here. It's a parental discipline that we as believers experience, and it is a wonderful thing. It's not a bad thing. It may not be enjoyable, but it's not a bad thing. Notice Hebrews 12 and 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." This reminds us that God's chastening should never be taken as a sign of his utter rejection. It is rather a sign of his treating us as his children. Chastening is his loving tool of correction, and we should receive it gratefully. And that's hard to do, but that's what the writer calls us to do here. Calls us to live on a higher plane here, because God deals with us as sons, he says, or as children. God's correction is never to make us pay for our sins. I want you to listen to that. And I'll say it again. God's correction in the life of a believer is to never make us pay for our sins. I've heard people say like this, "Well, I must have surely done something bad because God's making me pay for all of that." Can I tell you something? You couldn't pay for your sins if you wanted to. No amount of suffering that you could do could pay for your sins. Only the suffering of Jesus could do that. So whenever we go through those times when we know God is correcting us, he's not making us pay for our sins. He's inviting us to learn a lesson from our mistakes. Shouldn't that be the reason why we correct children, right? We're not sitting over there trying to, they can't make up for the fact that they spilled the milk all over the living room. They might be able to help clean it up if they're old enough. They can't make up for that. But I'll tell you one thing, they can learn not to spill it again. That's how parents work, and that's how God works, his parental discipline. He goes on to give this illustration. "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence." I will tell you, about one time in my life, and only one time, when my dad got upset at me over something that I had done, only one time did I have to run from him. After that, I learned my lesson, because my dad spanked me for running, and then he turned around and spanked me for what I did wrong. And I'm going to tell you, I deserve both of them. I don't have any childhood trauma because I was spanked as a child. I promise you that. And I don't believe my children will either, because I believe in the rod of correction. But I'll tell you one thing. Oh, those fathers, our fathers of flesh corrected us, and you know what? We learned to reverence them for it, right? Now, if you had a good father, some people didn't have good fathers, and I understand that, but if you didn't have a good father, a good earthly father, we have a good heavenly father now, right? We find a good example in him. He said, "Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits," or I like the translation, "our spiritual father, and live?" He said, "For our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened or corrected us after their own pleasure." Let me tell you, human fathers correct us based upon their own value system. That's just the reality of it. I remember a time I was a teenager, probably 17 years old. I was working for my father. He has an auto shop business, and I was working for him. I went out and took a part off a car, and I left two bolts sitting on the hood of that car. It was an old car. It was a scrap car. It was going to go to the scrap heap. But I left those bolts on that car, and I should have known better. My dad found those two bolts, and you know what he did? He grounded me for a couple days. And some people say, "I can't believe your dad would do that." Let me tell you, he was teaching me a lesson in responsibility. He was doing it after his own pleasure. It wasn't a sin for me to leave those bolts up there. It wasn't something that you could turn to the Word of God and say, "Right there it is." But he did it because he knew he was trying to teach me a lesson, and I learned the lesson. But I'll tell you, that's how earthly fathers correct. You know what? Doesn't matter how much I love my kids, there's going to be times that my correction misses the mark, or it's going to be accordance to how I viewed the situation. But never God. He never acts upon partial information. If he corrects us, I can promise you every time we deserved it. If he chastens us, we deserved it. It's the bottom line. God doesn't do it without purpose. Oh, he says it was for their own profit, but then he goes on to talk about this correction that we receive from our Heavenly Father. He's tying it back in, talking about how we are children of God. He said, but notice what this heavenly correction produces. Verse number 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. And we'll get to what it produces in just a second. But he starts out by talking about how no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Trials are trials, and correction is correction. You know, sometimes we want trials that are not really trials. We want correction that's not really correction. Because if the correction was joyous, could it really be called correction? If the trial was pleasurable, could it really be called a test? No, it couldn't. You know, I imagine Benson coming down our stairs at the house laughing and smiling after I've just given him a spanking for doing something wrong, and coming down and saying, man, that was a good time. Something's wrong with him if he does that, first of all. And second of all, if that was the case, do you think that correction really worked? No. When I spanked that boy, you know, I see tears running down his eyes. I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm sorry. Does he learn the lesson the first time every time? No. Neither do we. We don't. But yet, you know, God still loves us enough to correct us. Would not such a correction be utterly useless? If it is completely unfelt, then we can rest assured it is ineffective. That is the reality of it. My dad believed in feeling the correction. I'll just say that. You felt it. You knew that you were being corrected. And more so, I'll tell you, just as much before I got the spanking as after the spanking, because my dad made me realize how much he was disappointed in me. And you know what? That should bother us. If our Heavenly Father is disappointed in us, that should weigh heavy on us until we go to an altar. But let me tell you this, if you take it to the altar, you get it under the blood, don't live in it. Because I can promise you, if it's under the blood, he's not mad about it anymore. Why are you worried about it if it's under the blood? Any questions, any comments about this? Yeah. That's what he says here. That's what he talks about, illegitimate children here. The writer reminds us of what our correction from heaven produces. He said it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness, or it produces a peaceful harvest of right living, as you could word that. God never allows or inflicts without the purpose of producing something in our lives, whether that is tests and trials that perfect us, or it is correction that determines and shapes our character. Not everyone that is chastened by the Lord finds the fruit of righteousness produced in their lives, however, because it must be exercised by us, is what the writer says. That word exercise is the ancient Greek language, was a word from the word of athletic, or the world of athletics, excuse me. The training of an athlete is marked by some agony, and so is our training as God's spiritual athletes running in this race. We notice that in this section on chastening, the author never pointed to Jesus as an example. This is because Jesus never needed to be corrected by his Father. Jesus suffered, but not for the sake of disobedience. Notice, this is one of the few sections that the writer of Hebrews does not mention Jesus in, and it is because Jesus is not an example of correction, because he did not have to be corrected. Oh, but we do at times. God has a purpose for training you. Think of David after the lion attacked him when he was just a boy out there on the battlefield. What if he would have said, how could God have put that in my life? You know, I know some people that would have reacted like that. Oh, I couldn't believe that God allowed that lion. He should have protected me from that lion. Did you kill the lion when it came? Well, yeah. Okay, then God was protecting you. He was just using you as the means of your own deliverance. And can I tell you, many times that's how God moves. We're waiting for somebody else to step in and deliver us, but God wants to use us as the means of our own deliverance, through which Christ can make us strong. Oh, God, help us to live that way. God has a purpose. It's never without purpose. Any questions before we move on to our third point? Faith persists by the grace of God. Point number 3, verses 12 through 17. Not only does faith endure and embrace the chastening or the correction of the Lord, but faith persists by the grace of God. Verse number 12 through 14, let's 13, let's read those two verses together. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Now, have you ever read verses, gone through this chapter, and just got done talking about correction and discipline, and come to verse number 12 through 13, and you read about lifting up hands that hang down and feeble knees, making them strong and straight paths for your feet, and ever thought, what in the world is going on here? Anybody else? Ever? Maybe I'm the only one. Okay. Why in the world do you think the writer is talking about this now? What connection do you think this has with anything that he's already said? How did he begin the chapter? About hindrances on what? While you're doing what? While you're running a race. It's still in the same context. He hasn't forgot about that context. Sometimes we do, but the writer hasn't. And here he is, he's going back to that same analogy. And he says that as we're running this race, not only do we need to look to Jesus, don't get discouraged if we're disciplined, but he said we need to make sure our hands aren't hanging down and our knees aren't knocking together and our paths ain't cluttered over and we have things that may be causing us to be tripped up. Once again, he's going back to this analogy. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Remember, we are engaged in a struggle or a race. Thus, there is no time for our hands to hang and our knees to knock, spiritually speaking. We don't have time to sag while we're running, so to speak. Let our, I got to drag in and where am I? No, straighten your shoulders up. Hold your hands high. Put one foot in front of the other and run this race by faith through grace. He says, make straight paths for your feet. It carries the idea of removing obstacles out of the way before attempting forward progress. You know, I've flown a few airplanes in my lifetime, and I've watched some different videos about airplanes being flown. And there is something that a pilot is supposed to wait for whenever he's taxiing down that runway before he ever gets onto that takeoff strip. He listens for something from the tower. You know what he listens to? For two words. Runway clear, or runway is clear. Because can you imagine if that pilot wasn't able to see an obstacle out there and he ran into that while he was trying to take off? Imagine the carnage. He waits for that tower that can see what he cannot see to say, everything is clear, proceed forward. Can I tell you, if we see the obstacles, we know what they are in our lives, don't proceed forward like they're not there. Pray about them. Make the path as straight as you can and move forward. He said, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. What in the world is he talking about when he said, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way? I've heard some crazy thoughts about it, but it's pretty simple once you get down to it. Anybody got any thoughts about it? What does it mean? Yeah. In other words, in the more updated translation, lest that which is weak is pulled out of joint, but rather let it be healed. In other words, he said if there's some weaknesses, if that runner knows he's got a weak ankle, he said he's going to favor it, so to speak. Lest that which is weak be pulled out of joint is quite literally what it could be translated in the Greek. That's how it translates to English. Lest that which is lame, that which is weak, that which is easily hurt, be pulled out of joint and be further broken. Oh, we are broken vessels at times. We are vessels prone to be broken, and we must be mindful of the weaknesses. Then he goes on to talk about the pursuit of faith. He said, follow peace with all man and holiness. Connected together. Peace and holiness. That word follow there means to pursue after it. So not only are we running, enduring discipline, not only are we running and making sure the obstacles are as clear as we can make them and asking God to clear our paths and make our paths straight, but he says we are pursuing after peace and holiness. Peace with men and holiness in the sight of God. Can I put it like that? That's literally what he's saying. Peace with man and holiness in the sight of God, because peace has to do with our horizontal relationship. Holiness has to do with our vertical relationship between us and God. Looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of God. I can put it this way. Lest any of you fall flat on your face rather than obtaining the grace of God. That's what he's saying. You're running this race. He said, you better have your eyes wide open. You better be pursuing after peace. You better be pursuing after holiness. Because if not, you're going to get tripped up and you're going to fall flat on your face. He said, lest there be any root of bitterness springing up. Obviously, I believe here the writer is specifically dealing with some issues that are there in that church that he knows about, that he's writing to. Apparently, there was some issues of bitterness, some issues of hard feeling there. He said, there's something, it's not a fruit problem, it's a root problem. He said, and if you let that root keep springing up, it's going to defile many. This is actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 18 through 19. And there, Moses mentions it to the people. He talks about a root springing up and defiling, but there it's idolatry that he's referring to. Let me tell you, anything that is a root sin, something that people cannot see on the surface, but it is beneath the surface, let me tell you, if it's allowed to live, if it's allowed to fester, it'll eventually spring up, and you won't be the only person affected by it. So he said, take care of it while it's a root, and don't let it become a fruit. All right, we'll move on. Let's go on to our last point tonight. It's a lot here we could say. Uses Esau as an illustration of living a profane life, who sold his birthright. If we know that how afterward he inherited the blessed, he was rejected, for he not found no place of repentance. He's saying here, in other words, we've got a race to run. We've got to make sure the paths are straight. Faith will pursue. Faith will continue. Faith will persist. But now finally, faith prepares for the kingdom of God. Verses 18 through 29, he draws an interesting parallel here. And he talks about how the old covenant, which was the kingdom of God for that time, if you will, he compares it to Mount Sinai. What was it like standing before Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 18, 19, and 20 when the people were standing before Mount Sinai and God was speaking off the mountain? What was it like? Sheer fear, absolutely. Oh, there's lightning, there's thunder. Oh, God's voice is booming from that mountain. And people are sitting there trembling at the bottom of it. And in fact, after God speaks enough, they say, Moses, Moses, please go hear what God has to say and speak to us on the behalf of God. We can't stand to stand in his presence. But you know what the writer here says? He said, we're of a different type of kingdom. We're not approaching unto Mount Sinai, we're approaching unto what mountain, does he say? Anybody know? Mount Zion. Not Mount Sinai, he said, but we're approaching unto Mount Zion. Oh, there's so much here we could say, but you have come to Mount Zion, he says, to an innumerable company of angels. A few angels helped deliver the law of Moses on Mount Sinai, yet Mount Zion has an innumerable company of angels. To the general assembly, he says, of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Oh, I like what he says here. He goes on to tell us, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. We're approaching unto a different kind of mountain, he says. And to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let me tell you, from the time that Abel's blood was shed, Abel was the first man to die in the Bible, right? First man to die in the Bible. And from that point forward, his death and his blood and every righteous man after him declared sin is in the world and we are under a curse. Oh, but not until the blood of Jesus. It wasn't God's judgment. It wasn't crying out for justice. But when Jesus' blood was shed, it cried out for mercy and for pardon. We are approaching unto this mountain, to this innumerable host, having the blood of Jesus testifying on our behalf. And he said, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Oh my. He said, See that you refuse not him that speaketh. In verse 25, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven? He said, don't think just because we're not approaching unto Mount Sinai and the ground is shaking and the lightning and the thunder is taking place that it is not a fearful place to stand, because we're still standing in the presence of God. He said, in this word, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, is how he closes out this chapter. Let me tell you something tonight. He closes this chapter, but he's talking about how faith approaches unto the kingdom of God. We do not approach in fear that we're going to be destroyed, but we do approach in reverence. And because we remember that our God is a consuming fire. And a lot of people read that, and they preach to sinners about judgment, and they talk about our God's a consuming fire. Yes, that is part of it, but that's not all of it. Let me tell you, for Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, was the consuming fire of God something that he was fretting or worrying about? No, it was the very signification that God is who he says he is. It was the signification of his glory. You know what? As we come and we approach unto a God that is a consuming fire, many back away and they shy away, but not us. We approach forward because faith goes forward into the kingdom of God, and we have a God that is a consuming fire, a fire that will not be quenched. And he said, I'm going to shake everything, and only my kingdom will not be shaken. Any questions, any comments as we close tonight? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word.